Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Been reading in the Old Testament through 1 and 2 Samuel moving forward. I came across an interesting account in 1 Samuel 6. You likely remember this. Remember the story of the Israelites before they had a king. They went into battle one time believing that if they were disobedient but carrying the Ark of the Lord, that the Ark of the Lord would bring them victory and protection. And that was not a good moment for them because they were utterly defeated and the Philistines captured the Ark. But while it was with the Philistines, it wreaked havoc on their idols and their people. So the Philistine leader said, "Let's get rid of this ark." And so they sent it back to the Israelites. And it ended up with a group of people in Beth Shemesh. And this is what 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19 says about the encounter that these people had with the holy ark of God. It says, "He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter." This is the response to that event. Verse 20, "The men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?'" Who is able to stand before the Lord? That question this morning really encapsulates the approach that we'll be taking to this 13th chapter of Hosea. If you peruse the email that I sent out earlier this week, kind of giving you an idea of what was coming in this week's sermon, you are familiar and understand that I started with a recollection of a very common evangelism question. You've probably heard this or used this yourself. That question that says, "What are you going to say about why you should be allowed into heaven when you stand before a holy God?" When you stand before God, what are you going to say? And that's a pretty good question. It kind of narrows down some very critical issues. First, does the person that you're asking that question to have an understanding of the difference between themselves and God? That indeed God is the one that does determine eternity, that does determine who gets to spend eternity with him, that there is a standard that must be met in order for that to happen, and beyond that, where do you think you line up in that standard? That single question kind of exposes those kinds of thoughts. It's a revealing question. The Bible is clear that all men will have to one day, in one way or another, stand before God. You're going to do it either at the great white throne judgment or at the Bema seat judgment. The great white throne judgment is described to us in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, describes God resurrecting all of the dead from all time, bringing them before him, and seeing whether their names are listed in the book of life. Revelation tells us that God will judge those men and women according to their deeds. Have they at any time trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that there's no deeds that they could ever do to match God's standard of payment for sin? All who come to the great white throne judgment will be found guilty and will be sent from death to the lake of fire. That's a judgment where men will stand before God and have nothing to protect them. There's another judgment for those who have placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have believed, who have repented. That's a bema seat judgment. That judgment will be for believers. That's not a judgment for sin because Christ has paid that penalty at the cross. That's a judgment for the work or service that we've done to the Lord, an evaluation of whether what we've done has any eternal value or not. And if so, the fire, the purifying fire of the Lord will preserve that we might receive his blessing in his presence, and if not, it will be burned up like wood and hay and stubble. But regardless, the point that I'm trying to make is that every individual, every man, woman, and child, everyone who has ever lived will have to stand before God. The question is, how prepared are you for that event? That's where Hosea 13 comes in this morning. Hosea 13 provides us help for how to be ready to stand before the judgment of God. I'm going to read the entire chapter here this morning as we begin our time. Beginning in verse 1 of Hosea 13. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves." Therefore, they will be like the morning cloud and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chests. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. Where now is your king, that he may save you and all your cities and your judges of whom you requested? Give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? Or Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come. The wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces. Their pregnant woman will be ripped open. Here in this chapter, there are three elements of divine confrontation. Three elements of divine confrontation so that we can be prepared to stand before God. Three elements of divine confrontation. We're going to draw your attention this morning to the moment of confrontation, to the participants in the confrontation, and then to the meaning of the confrontation. The moment, the participants, and the meaning. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of a different approach to this chapter than what we've done through most of Hosea. I'm not going to go through verse by verse, moving from one to the next. I'm going to take these categories and show you where they fit here, where we come to conclusions about them here from chapter 13. What we have here in chapter 13 is really a summary of everything that we have covered up to this point in Hosea. But it is provided for us with even more vivid and descriptive imagery than anything that we have seen so far. So let's begin with the moment of confrontation. Back to our question, what would you say when you have to stand before a holy God? That is a moment that you must be prepared for. This moment that we find ourselves in chapter 13 is the moment of being at the end of Hosea's ministry, of this prophetic book. If you remember a few months ago when I was introducing the book, I said that Hosea did not write this in one setting as if it simply applied at one moment in time. It was a prophecy that extended over really about 30 or 40 years, and those 30 or 40 years saw different phases of Israel's relationship, of Israel's prosperity, relationship with themselves and Assyria. At the beginning of Hosea's ministry, Israel was strong, prosperous, actually in more of a strength position between themselves and Assyria, but by the time we get to chapter 13, those roles have been reversed. This is about the moment just before Israel's defeat and capture, the final years of their final king, Hosea, just before they are captured and exiled. They have played this game of Russian roulette between Egypt and Assyria. Remember all the way back in chapter 1, Ephraim is feeding on the wind, making a covenant with Assyria and oil to Egypt. They were playing Russian roulette between these two, playing them off against each other, thinking they would never find out, and that game is about to end. The die's been cast. The alliances have been made. This is why I entitled the message this morning, "The Darkness Before the Dawn." That's the moment in time that these events are taking place. The darkness before the dawn. Now, I remember in college, I had to take some kind of science class to get through. I think it was meteorology, because it looked like it was the easiest class. You know, what could be difficult about the weather, right? And so I remember in this class, I had never really thought about this before, that our professor asked us to think about what the coldest time of day might be. And at the time, I don't remember what kind of grade I got in this class, but I'm pretty sure the professor told us that the coldest moment of the entire 24-hour cycle is that moment right before the sun comes up. You know, absent any other circumstances. So it was interesting this week when I went back to confirm that I found out that wasn't exactly precisely correct. That scientists today, and I'm getting this from Indiana University Public Media, so I'm sure the education system in Indiana is better than it is in California. They say that the coldest moment of the 24-hour cycle is not right before the sun comes up, it's actually the moments right after the sun comes up. And that's because the temperature drops when the sun goes down because of the earth. The earth is no longer absorbing the heat from the sun, and so it gets colder and colder and colder throughout the evening. And in those moments where the sun is just peeking over the horizon, the sun's rays are yet to have any impact on the earth. It's not changing the temperature. So the temperature of the earth is still cold and getting colder until the sun gets to a point where the angle of the sunshine can actually begin to do its work on the surface of the earth and begin to warm the temperature. It's actually, if you want to be precise, the coldest moment is right after the sun comes up. So what does that have to do with where we're at in Hosea 13? The moment here of confrontation. I think that's a helpful metaphor for where Israel is at. Their hearts are at their coldest point. They're enslaved to their darkness, believing that in their darkness, God cannot see their sinful hearts. God is choosing to ignore their sinful actions. Remember, back in Hosea 12, they thought they were completely innocent of everything that they were doing. God really wasn't paying any attention to what was going on. The ground of their heart is hard and cold. But here in Hosea 13, we see that the judgment of God is rising. Is rising. It's the light that's on the horizon. You can see it coming. They are right in that moment before it breaks forth upon them. But its impact on their heart is not having an effect. The rays of judgment have not yet softened the soil, warmed the heart for them to understand and desire and pursue repentance. This message in chapter 13 is the culminating moment of judgment in Hosea. It's the pinnacle. That's why the language that he uses is so graphic. Like Israel, our culminating moment is coming. We will stand before the Lord. Oh, we may think that we've got plenty of time. We may think that we're living all the way back in Hosea chapter 1 and that these times of prosperity simply mean that more times of prosperity are coming. That prosperity is just going to breed further prosperity and further blessing. And so I don't really need to think about where I stand in relationship to God. That kind of environment leads to a hard heart. But our time to face God is drawing ever nearer. So the question that you have to ask yourself as part of your examination this morning is, are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? Because You don't know when you will no longer have the ability to become ready for that. The moment of confrontation was upon Israel, the darkness before the dawn. The moment of our confrontation is every bit as imminent. That's the first element here. The second is this, the participants in the confrontation. Well, if you spent any time with us in Hosea, you could get up here and you could tell us what the character traits, what's going on between God and his people, between Israel and Yahweh. But chapter 13 kind of condenses it for us. Helps us really clarify what's going on. What's the condition, first of all, of the people of God, of this northern kingdom, as they are before God in this moment? And each of these sections in this chapter remind us of what we've already been told and reveal to us again where their hearts are at. So let's go back to the first three verses. What's their condition? First of all, they're prideful idolaters. They're prideful idolaters. The worship of self always leads to the worship of idols. And that's exactly what you see in verse 1 and 2. Ephraim is proud of themselves. When people hear their name, they're supposed to tremble. They've exalted themselves. And that just leads to the moment where they decide to pursue publicly their idol worship. Don't ever forget that self-worship always leads to false worship. Say it another way, private sins always lead to public revelation. What was in their hearts came out. They were proud of themselves, and that led to their brazen idol worship in verse 2. There's an inevitable link between self-love and false worship. When these people were worshiping their idols, they could see themselves in the reflection of the silver that they sacrificed in order to make them. They were willing to put their resources and their wealth and their riches into making these idols, not because they desired to worship them, but because they were expecting something back. They didn't want to have to obey the Lord and trust him to bring them prosperity and rain and fertility and all those things that they depended on. No. We're going to create these idols. In fact, we're going to take the best of what we have, give them to create these idols, worship ourselves in the process, and believe that that's what's going to produce our prosperity. They believe that lie. It only caused them to sin more and more, as it says in verse 2. They sin more and more, an unending cycle. But verse 3 says the consequence of that kind of thinking is they end up losing what they value. They lose and lost their prominence. The stability and standing that they desired became just as reliable as a morning cloud that shows up and poof, disappears, as the dew which arrives on your grass and within moments is gone. What they would be left with would be unsubstantial and have no value. Chaff, which is blowing away. Smoke. Try to capture that and give it value. No. As prideful idolaters, they're now standing before God empty-handed. empty-handed. They're prideful idolaters. And then you get to verses 4 through 8, and you see that beyond that, they are willfully forgetful. They're willfully forgetful. You remember last week, really the whole point of chapter 12 was to put them in a position of remembering the grace of God in the past as a motivation for them to repent in the present, right? God speaks of some of these graces here in this section. I've been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, his protection. But verse 6 really hones in on what their condition is here. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. And we see the pride in the first three verses, but what's the next step? Therefore, they forgot. They forgot God. They got spiritual amnesia. They started believing their own headlines, that they were the ones that had brought about their prosperity. But now they stand defenseless before God, as we'll see here in a moment in verse 8. But first, looking at Israel, they are prideful idolaters. They are willfully forgetful. Third, they arrogantly reject God. Look at verse 9. It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. They are rejecting God. And that just leads to further catastrophe. The king that they so desperately wanted, and you'll remember all the way back in 1 Samuel 8:7, Samuel's pleading to the Lord, Lord, they want a king. Do you really want me to give them a king? God replies to him, they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. When the people of Israel would rather had a king so they could look like all the other nations around them, they were openly rejecting God for a poor substitute. It was more important for them to look like everybody else, to think that a king was going to be who was going to defend them, rather than was to submit to God as their king. Now, I don't mean to offend any vegans here this morning with this illustration, but Israel wanted a meatless hamburger instead of prime beef. They thought that was better. You know, all those variations that are coming out, you know, the impossible burger. It's impossible because there's no meat in the whole hamburger. And they want you to believe that it's just as good as prime beef. And I'm not saying Burger King's hamburgers are all that much to write home about. I'm just saying that this is what Israel wanted. They wanted the fake rather than the real. And so they arrogantly rejected God. The king that they wanted turned out to be no help at all. Because the God who could give them a king is the one who could also take him away. So Israel is not only standing before God empty, not only standing before God defenseless, they are standing before God alone in this moment. Fourthly, they're prideful idolaters. They're willfully forgetful. They're arrogantly rejecting God. And fourthly, they stubbornly pursue death. These Israelites would rather cling to death rather than pursue the life that God offers to them. They're clinging to their sin. It's like they would rather have a hug from a rotting corpse than from a real live person. That's how wise they are. They're stubbornly refusing to learn any of the lessons that God has tried to bring them in this book. We see this stubbornness. Look in verse 13, 12 and 13. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. The sin is stored up. They are cold and hard-hearted. There's nothing that is getting their attention, neither God's pleas of warnings or his proclamations of compassion, neither are having any effect on them. So they wrap themselves like they're in a sin blanket, hoping that God will not be able to get to that which is most precious to them. Their iniquity is bound up. But now look at verse 13. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He's not a wise son, for it's not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Again, God, through Hosea, uses an image that many are familiar with. Again, he uses an image of pregnancy, which is interesting in light of the last statement of this whole chapter, the pregnant woman will be ripped open. Any of you ladies gone into labor and your child refused to come out? Okay? That's what is being described here. And what's being said is it's not wise for a child who should be participating in this process to now come into the world, to now be sitting there with their arms and legs out, I'm not coming. That's not wise. That's not wise. In fact, ultimately, that could lead to death, right? There could be severe consequences for that kind of approach. They're that stubborn. They're that unwise. So that's going to make them defenseless when God uses Assyria to discipline them. Verse 16, they'll be held guilty. They've rebelled against her God. They've stubbornly resisted him, and they're going to fall by the sword. They're going to be completely annihilated. Well, not completely, but many of them will be annihilated. Israel was willing to go from prominence to obscurity in regards to their pride in verses 1 through 3. They're willing to go from God's salvation to utter destruction in verses 4 through 8, from royalty to his wrath in verses 9 through 11, and from death to life in verses 12 through 16. That's one side of this standing before God. That's the character of Israel as they're in this moment. What's the character of God? What does this chapter reveal about him? Well, verses 1 through 3, it should be easy to notice, even though there's nothing overtly spoken about him. What is there is that God is the only one who is worthy of worship. The only one that is worthy of worship. All others are worthless. That's what's inferred in those verses. But even as we go further on, there's specific mentions about the character of God, not only as the one who is worthy of worship. Look in the next section, verses 4 through 8. There is no Savior besides me in verse 4. God is a Savior. He desires to help his people. Verse 6, he's a tender, caring shepherd. He cared for them in the wilderness. They had their pasture that he had given them. They became satisfied. Being satisfied, their heart became proud. God tended after his people as a caring shepherd. But at the same time, verses 7 or 8 also speak about God. Here he is the judge. He's going to have the ferocity of a hungry lion, the stealth of a quick leopard, the fury of a mother bear whose cubs have been taken, and the determination of a lioness who finally has something to eat. God is about ready to tear Israel to pieces. There's not just one side of God. There's not just his love or his compassion and nothing else. No, he is a severe judge. He is a righteous judge. You get to verses 9 through 11. Have you ever thought of God as a taunter? That's exactly what he's doing here in these verses. Where now is your king, that he may save you and all your cities and your judges of whom you requested? Give me a king and princes. He's taunting them with the truth. You wanted a king to protect you and to lead you and to defeat your enemies. Where's your king now? He's reminding them in a very direct way of the choices that they've made, of their responsibility for their current condition. And then you get down to verses 12 through 16. Shockingly, he's compassionate towards his rebellious people. And you go down to verse 14, those first two statements really are more statements than questions, even though your Bibles may have question marks there. More helpful to understand them just as statements. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. And those two terms talk about two different sides of redemption. The redeeming price of a slave, the willingness, the price that goes into paying to bring freedom from someone out of slavery, purchasing freedom, that's ransom. We all understand ransom, the cost that you have to pay to free someone from the clutches of another. But he also uses this term redeem and redemption, the kinsman redeemer, the loyal family member who, when one of those family members is in need, redeems them, is the one who steps forward and helps them in their distress. God is both the one who will pay the ransom price and the one who will come to the aid of his family members. So that's in the character of God here in this chapter. And then the taunting side of God comes out again, but this time it's not towards men, is it? Look in verse 14. O death, where are your thorns? Or, O Sheol, where is your sting? Where's your thorns? Where's your sting, death? God is a taunter of death. We look at Revelation, towards the end of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no longer will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. It's okay for God to be a taunter because everything he says will come true. He indeed is more powerful than death. What God is saying in this section is that there is a salvation that will come to his people in the future. That death will not have the final say over Israel. He is not going to give them all over to complete annihilation. He is going to preserve some of them. And for those that would survive, they could remember these words, that indeed he is their Savior, that indeed he is their Redeemer, indeed he will pay the ransom price, indeed for his family, death will not have the final say. He will keep his promises. Even though in the short term, his people will face his wrath as a righteous judge. They will be plundered. Their little ones will be killed. Their pregnant women will be ripped open as the bear rips open its prey. Psalm 76:7, you, even you, are to be feared, the psalmist says of God. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? The answer is no one. No one can stand in the presence of an angry God. He is Savior and Judge. He is Taunter and Redeemer. He is Shepherd and Destroyer, absolutely just and absolutely righteous in all his ways. So I want to take you back to one of the first questions I asked you in all of Hosea. Which one of these do you see for you? Are you reading Hosea thinking, oh, I'm like God. This is, you know, I'm so forgiving. I'm so long-suffering. Are you willing to see yourself as the people of Israel? Worshiping yourself, forgetting God, rejecting him, choosing death over life. Those are the participants here in the confrontation. So we end up with the meaning. What's the meaning of all of this? Are you going to be saved or are you going to be destroyed? That's really the message. Are you going to be saved? Are you going to be destroyed like his people? How do you see yourself when you stand before a holy God? Do you think that he doesn't see those sins that are internal? How are you going to make sure that you don't forget him? How are you actively pursuing making sure that you do not forget God and fall into the same trap that Israel did, believing that all the good that was in their life came from them? The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 16, I delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. If you don't want to forget God, you better make sure that you're putting his word in your heart. Is there any place that you've rejected God in your life? Is there any place that you've despised his leadership in your life? Any time where you've sought the approval of others, as Israel did, more than the approval of God in your life? And if you read verse 16 and somewhere in the recesses of your mind, you begin to wonder how God could be like that. How God could allow that. How could he be like a lion and a leopard in verse 7, like a bear and a lioness in verse 8? That doesn't seem like a God that I would want to serve. If there's any kind of that thinking in your mind, question that you have to ask yourself is, what kind of God have you created that you now stand in judgment over him? Because the likelihood is that you have refused to embrace his holiness. How do you respond to God's warnings? what's going to be like for you when you have to stand before him. You know, the difference between the great white throne judgment and the Bema Seat judgment? The difference between standing before God and him checking to see whether you're in the book of life, knowing that you're not, and standing before God and him simply evaluating not your sin, but the work that you've done for him, what's the difference between the two? Jesus. Jesus is the difference between the two. If you want to have confidence to stand before God, you must turn to Christ. You must recognize and admit that you are all of those things that Israel is. And you must throw yourself upon his mercy, and you must repent and seek his forgiveness. And you must turn from your sin and follow Christ. Become his disciple. The psalmist writes in Psalm 130, verses 3 through 4, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" No one could, right? What are you going to do when you have to stand before God if you don't have Jesus? No one stands. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared, the psalmist says. There is forgiveness to be found in Christ. Hosea 13 is here to help us prepare for what Israel faced. What are you going to do when you have to stand before God? The moment is before all of us. The participants are no different than they were back then. We are Israel. Our hearts are every bit as defrauded, corrupt as theirs were. The question is, what are you going to do about it? Is your trust in Christ? Is your trust in yourself? Before we partake of the communion table this morning, I want to once again pull a poignant poem from John Newton. It's called "The Two Malefactors." He writes this: "Sovereign grace has power alone to subdue a heart of stone. And the moment grace is felt, then the hardest heart will melt. When the Lord was crucified, two transgressors with him died. One with vile, blaspheming tongue scoffed at Jesus as he hung. Thus he spent his wicked breath in the very jaws of death, perished as too many do, with the Savior in his view. But the other, touched by grace, saw the danger of his case, faith received to own the Lord whom the scribes and priests abhorred. Lord, he prayed, remember me when in glory thou shalt be. Soon with me, the Lord replies, thou shalt rest in paradise. This was wondrous grace indeed, grace vouchsafed in time of need. Sinners, trust in Jesus' name. You shall find him still the same. But beware of unbelief. Think upon the hardened thief. If the gospel you disdain, Christ to you will die in vain." And my prayer here this morning is that would not be the case for anyone in this room. That when faced with the reality of standing before God, our hearts would not be hardened so close to his provision, but softened in order to entrust our lives to his Son, our Master. Let's pray before we come before the Lord's table. Lord, we come to you this morning. The message of Hosea is not easy. It's not easy to understand. It's not easy to accept. It's not easy to apply, because it gets down to those ugly areas of our heart. Those parts that we would rather ignore, those thoughts that we would rather avoid. We don't like self-examination. But Lord, use the message of a God whose love is unfailing for his people, a people who have deserved every bit of discipline that is coming to them, but a God who loves them to the end, doesn't desert them, provides a way back to him, a God who loves them. Lord, may we cling to you as that God today. Willingly give up anything that would keep us from you and pursue you with all our hearts. We come to this table this morning, Father, remembering the work of our Lord. May we do the hard work of looking at our hearts, that we might be pure for your labor here on earth. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.